How has pop American Christianity replaced the Holy Trinity with the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Has American Christianity Failed? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed? Martin Luther had his opponents. We talked about his opponents in the last installation of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. There was one that was his opponent his entire Reformation career, and that was the office of the papacy. He continues to rail against the office of the papacy from beginning to end until the very end of his life. He regarded it as one of the greatest foes of the gospel. We're going to be concluding our Luther section on our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We will continue this series a little later, talking more about the Reformation in general with Dr. Ken Cherb. But today we conclude our section on Luther all the way up until his death, which ironically takes place in the same town in which Luther was born. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Monday, August the 8th. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. He is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to talk to you, Todd.
We're going to come to the conclusion of our weekly installments that trace the life and work of Luther himself. And I suppose it might have seemed to you at some point that the series of interviews on Luther and his life and work were never going to end.
Well, it has been a long series here, but Todd, I have to say, in some ways, I think we're kind of coming to the end too soon. As you say, we've been at this Luther and the Reformation topic for about 9 months now, and we have said a lot of things during that time, but there's still so much more to say, particularly about Luther in his later years. I'm thinking when I say that, especially of the last, 5, 10 years of his life. I said in a previous program in this series, in fact, that those last few years of Luther's life often get short shrift, and they really should not be passed over too quickly. Well, here I am, finding myself extending my arm, pointing my accusing finger at others who touch just lightly on Luther's last years, but I've got 3 fingers of the hand pointing back at me, because we are doing entirely too little with these last few years. And by the way, I had the same problem when I taught the Life of Luther course at Concordia Ann Arbor. There was just so much to say about the early stages of Luther's life, especially as the kind of the Reformation is getting going, those big events like the 95 Theses and the Leipzig debate and the Heidelberg disputation and the appearance at Worms and all those things. You want to do justice to those, but that leaves you very little time to do real justice to Luther's later years all in one course, and we're finding that to be a problem here in this one radio series. But in some ways, this is good for Issues Etc. as the big Reformation anniversary year 2017 approaches, because it means that we're really leaving you guys some juicy topics for those last few years of Luther's life that can still be explored with various guests in various programs as the next few months unfold.
Last time we talked about Luther and some of his opponents, and this time opponents beyond the pale of Christendom, in particular the Jew and the Turk. Remind us of some of what we said.
In On the Jews and Their Lies, Luther advocated harsh measures against the Jews. These need to be understood against the backdrop of his times. This was not anti-Semitism in the modern sense. Luther opposed the public blasphemy voiced by Jews when they stated their basic conviction that Christ is not God and that God is not triune. More than ever, Luther labored in his last few years to teach these truths from the Old Testament. And also during the 1540s, Luther gave renewed attention to the threat of the Muslim Turks, urging prayer, not for a crusade, but for the Lord to keep his people in and use them to proclaim and to extend the true faith in the triune God and his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
So how are we going to proceed today?
Well, first we're going to see Luther locked in battle with yet another theological opponent, his really longest-standing theological opponent in this world. We will briefly consider his 1545 treatise against the Roman papacy, an institution of the devil. And that kind of tells you right on the face of it what Luther thought about the papacy. Sometimes today it might be thought embarrassing that Luther was still fighting this old opponent with might and main as much as he was at this late stage in his life. But in fact, as we will see, here Luther in 1545 is still fighting against the papacy. Then we will think about Luther's last trip and the circumstances of his death, because he died while he was on that trip. And then finally, in our last part of the hour, we will do a very incomplete job of looking back over Luther's life and work.
You mentioned the possibility of being embarrassed that Luther was still kind of flailing away at the Pope this late in life. Why might there be such embarrassment?
Well, some of it can be because people have been influenced, maybe more than they even want to think or want to admit, by the politically correct and postmodern times in which we live. I mean, these are times where it's thought to be downright arrogant to make any all-embracing truth claims. Of course, it shouldn't take long to see that that kind of wide-ranging skepticism pulls the rug not only out from under Luther, but also out from under the Christian faith altogether. Jesus said that those who continue in his word will know the truth and will be freed by it. So we ought not be embarrassed to know the truth or to be able to say that we know it. Specifically, though, Todd, with regard to Luther's polemics, there is no question he could get down in the dirt with the best of them, or rhetorically, the worst of them. And remember, there were others engaging in this kind of mudslinging, too. I mean, Luther often gave as good as he had been getting. And all of this can strike us as distasteful because it is true. You don't have to hit below the belt when you fight for the faith. In the next generation of Lutherans, Martin Chemnitz, for example, did not. He's a model of decorum, especially compared to a guy like Luther. But as Philip Melanchthon actually said when Luther died, and he was quoting Erasmus when he said this, God gave this last age a sharp physician on account of its great sickness. Maybe one of the reasons why we can be more restrained in our speech is that Luther, at his time, exercised less restraint in his.
Luther did let the invective fly, as you say, especially in the title of that work that you mentioned a moment ago, 1545, Against the Roman Papacy, an Institution of the Devil. Why did he write that?
Well, broadly speaking, he wrote for two reasons. First, he was frustrated over the delay in beginning that long-promised council, which had finally been slated to start in Trent that year, 1545. And second, the Pope had admonished Emperor Charles V for making concessions to the Protestants in order to gain some support from the Protestants against the Emperor's old nemesis, the King of France and the Pope, or I'm sorry, the Turks. By the time Luther wrote, some of those storms had blown over. But still, the Pope had asserted his authority to define the faith, and he claimed to be the arbiter in temporal affairs, too.
None of that was new.
Well, you're right, Todd. None of it was. Luther had been talking about those kinds of claims on the part of the papacy already, 25 years earlier, in 1520, on the Christian nobility. Now, in this 1545 treatise, though, he broadens out a bit. He took up three questions. Most of the attention went to the first. The first question was, is the Pope supreme in secular as well as ecclesiastical matters? Second, could the Pope be recalled or deposed? And third, had the so-called Holy Roman Empire and the various German territories been bestowed on the emperor by the Pope?
So with only about a minute here before a break, how did Luther answer those questions?
Well, Luther said that the Pope is the Bishop of Rome, nothing more. Moreover, Christ gave the keys to all Christians, not specifically to Peter, certainly not to the Pope. So, as Luther put it, Christendom has no head and can have none except the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. Christ is not tied to Rome. In all the world, he has one church, which is built on him through faith. Now, on the question about whether the Pope could be judged, Luther said, well, of course the Pope can be judged based on God's word, Holy Scripture. But he said the Pope really shows himself to be the Antichrist because the Pope turns this whole thing around. He wants to sit in judgment on God's word. Finally, the Pope did not give the emperor temporal lands and authority. The great medieval King Charlemagne inherited France and Germany from his father Pepin, Luther wrote. Didn't get them from the Pope.
Well, it wouldn't be a conclusion to the Luther section of our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation unless we talked about Luther's death. It's quite a story. We'll hear it from Dr. Ken Sherb right after this.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Monday afternoon, part 35 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, we're concluding the Luther section of this series with Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken, as you said earlier in our conversation, Luther didn't die at home in Wittenberg, that town we so associate with the Reformation, but he was away on a trip. Where was he and what was he doing there?
ironically, he was where he had started out, where he had been born, in Eisleben. That was the principal town in a county called Mansfeld. And there were three brothers, counts was their title, hence the term county. They shared the rule over this little county or jurisdiction, and they had taken to fighting amongst themselves. And largely because instability in Mansfeld threatened his relatives, who were still there, Luther became interested in this squabble. So in October of 1545, Luther had already kind of dropped in there when he and Melanchthon were on their way home from elsewhere, and Luther offered to mediate the count's dispute. So early in 1546, he was in Eisleben trying to do just that.
What kind of physical shape was, I know he was in ill health for the last couple decades of his life, what kind of shape was he in then?
Well, in brief, not good. Luther had been, as you say, beset by various illnesses over the years, but the ailments were kind of mounting up here. Luther had turned 62 years old on November 10th, 1545. However you choose to evaluate the age of 62 today, it was old age in 1545, and Luther was feeling it. Also in November, he completed his decade-long treatment of Genesis in the classroom, the last words of which are, "This is now the dear Genesis. Pray God, or God grant that after me, others will do better. I can do no more. I am weak. Pray God for me that he may grant me a good and blessed last hour." Now, Todd, it is possible that Luther did not actually speak these words in the class lecture on Genesis, on which the book is based. They could have been added by the editor before publication. But we do know this. While Luther was away on that last trip to Mansfeld a couple of months later, his wife Katie, back in Wittenberg, remained very concerned about him. And he was writing to her about tightness in his chest, even about losing consciousness one day.
But he goes on the trip anyway.
Yeah. And for the most part, he did so with good humor. With a little entourage that included his friend and colleague on the theological faculty, Justus Jonas, and his sons also, Luther left Wittenberg bound for Mansfeld in late January. They met with a delay on the way in the form of flooding on the River Saale, caused by a thaw that came along there in late January. Luther wrote about it to Katie, and he calls Katie, in the, addressing her, the brewer and a judge at the pig market. And he describes the river as a huge female Anabaptist who threatened to baptize us again and has covered the countryside. Luther's joking around a little in these letters. But there's a reason for his humor, because he knows just how worried Katie is about him. A couple of weeks later, now in Eisleben, he writes her and says, "You prefer to worry about me instead of letting God worry, as if he were not almighty and could not create 10 Dr. Martins if Luther would die." Luther added, "I have a caretaker who is better than you and all the angels, for he lies in the cradle and rests on a virgin's bosom. Nevertheless, he sits at the right hand of God, the Almighty Father. Therefore, be at peace." This letter is calculated to put a smile on Katie's face as Luther takes the biblical teachings of creation and redemption and applies them right to this situation.
So when Luther finally arrives in Eisleben, how did he do with those counts who were at each other's throats?
Well, he was mightily frustrated by the whole business. In that same letter to Katie I was just quoting, the one from February 7th, 1546, he wrote, "I think that hell and the whole world must now be empty of all devils who, perhaps for my sake, have congregated here at Eisleben. So hard has this affair run aground." See, the counts had kind of lawyered up, as we would say today. And Luther just found the whole business utterly distasteful. Yet, he must have been a fairly good negotiator on top of everything else, all his other talents, because in a few days the negotiations ended, and they ended fairly well. the feuding counts agreed to peaceful coexistence. And not only that, and this is the kind of thing that would have delighted Luther, they also said they would fund a school for boys and girls. So on February 14th, he writes what turned out to be his last letter to Katie, saying that they would soon be returning home. On that same day, February 14th, 1546, or possibly the next day, Luther preached on Matthew 11, 25 to 30. This is where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And he quotes Christ's words in the sermon. He says, Christ says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," and it is as though he were saying, "Just stick to me. Hold on to my word and let everything else go. If things go badly, I will give you courage, even to laugh about it. I give you the Spirit, so that the burden, which for the world would be unbearable, becomes for you a light burden." And then, Todd, at the very end of the sermon, you can read it in volume 51 of the American edition of Luther's works, Luther says, "This and much more might be said concerning this gospel, but I am too weak, and we shall let it go at that." Whether anyone knew it at the time, those were the last words that Martin Luther ever spoke from a pulpit.
So tell us about Luther's death itself.
Well, the day after the final agreements were signed in Eisleben, Luther rested. He was probably trying to gather strength for the journey home during what was really still a very cold winter. That evening, his heart started racing. He got some medication, he went to bed, but at about 1 o'clock in the morning, he woke up in great pain. He told his friend, Justice Jonas, that he was now certain he would die in the city where he was born and baptized. He kept repeating John 3:16 to himself. Jonas, at one point, asked him if he would die standing firm on the Christ whose doctrine he had taught. And quite distinctly, Luther said, "Yeah." Then about 3 o'clock in the morning, surrounded by a small group of family members, friends, and others, Luther died. Interestingly, the last thing Luther wrote was a short note, which said in part, "Nobody can understand Virgil in his bucolics and georgics unless he has first been a shepherd or a farmer for 5 years. Nobody understands Cicero in his letters unless he has been engaged in public affairs of some consequence for 20 years. Let nobody suppose that he has tasted the Holy Scriptures sufficiently unless he has ruled over the churches with the prophets for 100 years. See, Todd, Luther was saying, "I understand the value of experience in all these things, but with regard to Scripture, the most important thing of all, he talks about 100 years. In other words, nobody has enough experience with God's Word in this world. For, as far as Luther was concerned, what was essential for a Christian was not experience in general or experience, period, but rather experience with God's Word, centering in Christ, the Savior. And then, at the very end of Luther's little note, come these words, which I might add, anyone who has ever seen a letter from Todd Wilken can probably say with me, "Wir sind Bettler." "We are beggars," Luther wrote. This is true, hoc est verum. Beggars in our appreciation of Scripture, beggars who always need the forgiveness of sins which God so lavishly provides through his Son.
Where was Luther buried?
Back in Wittenberg. A grave actually below the pulpit in the castle church. Yep, the castle church, the door of which was the place where Luther had nailed the 95 Theses close to 3 decades earlier. And then, a little more than a year after Luther's death in 1547, Emperor Charles V had defeated the Schmalkaldic League's military forces, and so now here's the emperor standing right there in Wittenberg beside Luther's grave. And some urged him to have Luther's body exhumed and burned, because that's what you did with heretics. Charles simply said, I do not make war on dead men. And Luther's grave remains still there to this day.
We're talking about the end of Luther's life, dealing with some issues surrounding the end of his life and his death with Dr. Ken Cherbin, part of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Cherbin is our guest. You know, often it is laid at the doorstep of Lutherans that they brought all this mess of American evangelicalism onto the scene in the Reformation. That's not true. In fact, if you ask an honest Lutheran, they'll tell you that they have very little in common theologically with some of the things that make American evangelicalism, well, the failed enterprise that it has become. That's the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, called Has American Christianity Failed, by frequent guest Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org on every page, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Order Has American Christianity Failed by Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. When we come back, we're going to talk about the overall summary of Luther's life and career with Dr. Ken Cherbin. Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Risen Savior Lutheran Church, Basser, Kansas. Located just right outside the northwest corner of the metro Kansas City area, we have a growing congregation of people who come from over 13 different communities to see what God is doing here, who desire to only believe, teach, confess, and practice as the church always has. Risen Savior, Basser, Kansas. Check out our website, risensaviorlcms.org.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Cherbin is our guest. We're doing our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, coming to the conclusion of the Luther section of this series. Ken, this is a big task, but what can be said by way of overall summary about the life and reforming career of Martin Luther?
Well, there is an awful lot that could be said. We could do another 35 programs, Todd, or at least close to that, tracking and analyzing what has been made of Luther during the last 470 years since his death in 1546. And in the next few minutes, we're only going to scratch the surface. But let's start with a contemporary assessment. I don't mean contemporary for us. I mean contemporary in Luther's time. I've already referred a little bit to the oration that Melanchthon gave at Luther's funeral in Wittenberg. Now, this wasn't the funeral sermon. Melanchthon was not a pastor, so he did not preach sermons in church. Bugenhagen, actually, was the one who preached the sermon there in Wittenberg, in which he compared Luther to the angel with the eternal gospel to proclaim from Revelation 14. And then Melanchthon gave one of his great orations, this time, of course, for his longtime colleague and, yes, his teacher. And he started with the words of the prophet Elisha when Elijah was taken up into heaven. Here's Melanchthon. "Alas, gone is the horseman and the chariot of Israel. It was he who guided the church in the recent era of the world. It was not human brilliance that discovered the doctrine of the forgiveness of sin and of faith in the Son of God, but God, who raised him up before our very eyes, who has revealed these truths through him. Let us hold dear the memory of this man and the doctrine and the very manner in which he delivered it to us." And then Todd Melanchthon broke into a little prayer. "I beseech you, Son of God, O Emmanuel, crucified and risen for us, to save, preserve, and protect your church."
What else might be said besides Melanchthon's comment?
Well, Todd, I myself take the writings of the late theologian Gerhard Fairdy with more than a grain of salt. It's more like a ton of salt. But I did run across an interesting piece that he wrote years ago for an occasion where he was asked to comment on the relevance of Luther for the modern world. And I think in this case, Fairdy was very Luther-like. He turned the assignment around. Instead of talking about the relevance of Luther for the modern world, he talked about the irrelevance of the modern world for Luther. That is, many of the things on which the modern world prides itself, many of the things the modern world holds dear, are things that, as a matter of theological reality, Luther would find, if not insignificant, then downright dangerous. Fairdy had three big points in this article. First, he says, the modern world, unlike Luther, no longer fears God's judgment. It places all the importance on human judgment. And so these days, the great urge is not to get right with God, but to get right with yourself. It's not to lead a godly life, but rather to make sure that everyone is properly affirmed in their own chosen lifestyles. Luther says, or Fairdy says rather, Luther was poles different from that. Another, the modern world is quite religious, but its religion is irrelevant to faith in Christ. And I know we sometimes don't think the world around us is very religious, but think about pop culture, its fads, its idols. Think about utopian ideas of progress, the worship of nature and of oneself, even civil religion. Here in an election year in our country, we see examples of that. Again, Fairdy says Luther is very different from this. And he says the modern world, third point here, has forgotten the real enemies. Luther knew it was sin, death, and the devil. Modern world says, well, sin, we're victims. We're not sinners, we're victims. Somebody else over there, they're the sinners. Death, well, we see a lot of it in TV and on movies, but still, we try to hide it and to hide from it. And as for the devil, we forget that we are fighting a war with principalities and powers. And if we do think about it, we figure that somehow or another we can remain neutral in it. And again, Luther would say no to all that.
Yet for all of Luther's awareness of and his concentration on the negatives of the modern world and those things that the world misses. He remained positive, not usually an attitude associated with Luther, did he not?
Yeah, Luther did actually remain positive, and I'm glad you pointed that out. But, of course, it wasn't in some sort of 21st century sort of touchy-feely way. He seized instead on the gospel message in Scripture. Here's how he put it once. Oh, that we Christians would recognize this ineffable grace, which both the Old and New Testament contain in such rich measure. Alas, that we do not rejoice and show forth our gratitude as we should. It would not be surprising that if a Christian heart thoroughly pondered and grasped the import of this, he would die for joy and again be quickened by joy. How amazing it is that God is man and converses with us humans, that he lives, and especially that he dies for us. In fact, Todd, I don't think it's too much to say that Luther, like no other theologian of his time, caught this biblical thrust of joy in Christ.
So this Christ who forgives, who saves, who produces joy, this is what remains at the center of Luther's theology and life.
Yeah, for Luther it really is all about Jesus. Luther was, of course, devoted to Scripture, but he never forgot that Scripture was, as he said, the cradle where Christ lies. So in 1543, he wrote, "All of Scripture is pure Christ, God's and Mary's Son. Everything is focused on this Son so that we might know him distinctively and in that way see the Father and the Holy Spirit eternally as one God. To him who has the Son, Scripture is an open book, and the stronger his faith in Christ becomes, the more brightly will the light of Scripture shine for him."
So would you say that Luther favored the active life or the contemplative life?
Well, see, to him, they were two sides of the same coin. That is, after Luther reconceptualized the contemplative life. Because Luther understood from Scripture that it is not religious vows or even ordination that makes someone religious or spiritual. He drew the attention where it belongs, to baptism and faith in Christ. So there was no virtue in withdrawing from the world to contemplate things. Rather, God comes to sinners right in the midst of their callings, their vocation in this world. The contemplative life can be active, but the active life also needs to be contemplative. Reading, conversing, meditating, Luther suggested, on the Catechism, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer.
We've been calling these series of interviews, 35 of them, Martin Luther and the Reformation. And when you get right down to it, how would you say Luther's role can be characterized in the Reformation?
Well, whatever else may be said about the Reformation from the standpoint of political or cultural history, basically, the Reformation was the rediscovery of the gospel. And Luther was used by God, used in this rediscovery, and used then in teaching that gospel and defending it against any and all corruptions. This is all put so well in the Lutheran Confessions, I'm going to simply quote from the Formula of Concord. "By a special grace, our merciful God has in these last days brought to light the truth of his word amid the abominable darkness of the papacy through the faithful ministry of that illustrious man of God, Dr. Luther." Notice, Todd, he's called doctor there, I think quite deliberately. Doctor means teacher, and that's what Luther was, a teacher for the whole church. Now, continuing the quote, "This doctrine, drawn from and conformed to the Word of God, is summarized in the articles and chapters of the Augsburg Confession against the aberrations of the papacy and of other sects." See, those behind the Formula of Concord were thereby stating their continued subscription to the Augsburg Confession of 1530, which they said was our symbol in this epoch. Not because this confession was prepared by our theologians, but because it is taken from the Word of God and solidly and well grounded therein. So, Todd, as significant as Luther was, the Lutheran confessors knew he's not the big thing here. And still to this day, to coin a phrase, the Reformation is still all about Jesus.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're talking Martin Luther and the Reformation. When we come back, we'll get a summary. We'll also talk about the tendency for moderns to cherry-pick Luther in his theology. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Conservative versus radical. Two extremes which offer us a window into considering the future of Lutheranism as well.
Dr. Larry Rast speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
For there is a place for the confessional witness Lutherans have to offer in the places in which we find ourselves today. But that witness will only be faithful if it conserves the insights of the Reformation. And that conservation, I believe, is needed today more than ever.
You can listen to Dr. Rath's presentation, Making the Case for the Conservative Reformation, and teachings by Chris Roseborough, Carl Fakencher, Adrian Dorr-Hines, Brian Wolfmiller, and Jonathan Fisk on an audio DVD from the Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Well, it's taken 35 hours, but we are coming to the conclusion of the Luther section of our Reformation series with Dr. Ken Sherb. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Folks, Reformation Studies is one of the emphases offered in the Master of Arts in Theology program at Concordia University, Irvine, California. This program allows you to pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, and personal development. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions during the summer. Check it out at cui.edu/theology, the Master of Arts in Theology program, cui.edu/theology. Ken, how would you summarize what we've said so far today?
About a year before Luther died, he reiterated his critique of the Pope in very strong terms. Luther died on February 18th, 1546, in Eisleben, the town where he was born. He confessed Christ to the very end. The Lord used Luther to rediscover, as Luther called it, the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins and of faith in the Son of God. Now, Todd, let me turn things around one more time on you and give you a few true or false questions. First, true or false? Luther battled the papacy and the theology it represented to the end of his life in this world. And that's true. We said earlier that sometimes people may find it embarrassing, but Luther took the papacy and the scholastic theology that the papacy was promoting to be perhaps the thing most worthy of his greatest concentration of effort against, because it was such a phalanx and such an impediment toward the correct understanding of the gospel and true faith in and worship of Christ. Another statement, true or false. Luther died at the hands of Emperor Charles V's troops in 1546. False. Luther did die in 1546, and Emperor Charles V did finally attack the Schmalkaldic League, the kind of attack that people had been fearing and preparing for. Now, ever since the Diet of Augsburg and even before, it finally came, but it came a year after Luther died. And when the emperor was given the opportunity to exhume Luther's remains and burn them for heresy, he declined, and Luther's tomb remained undisturbed there under the pulpit of the castle church in Wittenberg. Another statement, true or false. Luther died while he was away from Wittenberg on a theological mission. False. And it's false because of those last few words. He did die while he was away from Wittenberg. He died, actually, in his native town of Eisleben, but he didn't go there exactly on any kind of a theological mission. He went there really to lend his efforts as a mediator between the feuding counts of Mansfeld. Luther, in this sense, was doing something completely extracurricular. It wasn't part of his regular round of duties by any means. But if there was something he could do to lend some sanity to the situation and throw the immense prestige of his person behind the settlement, well, then he would give it a try. Another statement, true or false. Luther's last words were, "Here I stand." False. I'm not sure anybody knows the exact last words that Luther ever spoke. He did keep repeating John 3:16 to himself as he lay sick, dying of what was probably a heart attack. But we do know the last words that he wrote, a little slip of paper found among his effects after he had died, ends with, "We are beggars. This is true." Another statement, true or false. Luther favored the active life over the contemplative life. False. Some people may say, oh, it's got to be true, because look at how Luther attacked the contemplative life, especially as led by monks and nuns and so forth in the cloisters. And it's true, Luther did attack that, but what Luther did was kind of to redefine the contemplative life, and at the same time, therefore, redefine the active life, so that as you are active in the vocation which God has given you, whatever that may be in this world, you're also constantly contemplating, reading, meditating, conversing on God's great gifts that He gives us in the form of the Ten Commandments, showing us our sin, the Creed, pointing us to His gifts in creation, redemption, and sanctification, and the Lord's Prayer, where we cry out of faith and we cry for faith. One more statement, true or false. Luther is important above all for his rediscovery of the gospel. True. Now, of course, that assumes that you've got your head screwed on straight about what the Reformation is and why the Reformation is important. I kind of fear that as we go into this anniversary year for the Reformation, 500 years, there's going to be a lot of attention sort of around the periphery, the Reformation's impact on language, the Reformation's impact on politics, the Reformation's impact on culture. And all of that has its place. It's legitimate to talk about. But above all, the Reformation is an event in church history. And church history is the story of how the dear gospel fared in the world. And that, by the way, is another quote from Luther.
In the time left to us here, while we're wrapping up this segment of our long series, I want to talk about some kind of contemporary misuses of Luther that prevail, especially among post-20th century Lutherans. The first is the tendency, you had mentioned Gerhard Fürty before, and he kind of embodies some of these. One of them is the tendency to cherry-pick Luther to kind of prove your point, quoting Luther sometimes blatantly out of context. Talk about that.
Well, that's an old sport, and people have been doing it for a long time. And part of the problem there is that Luther's writings are so vast. I mean, you can find a quote in Luther to suit all sorts of different things, and especially if you pull them out of context, you can make Luther say all kinds of strange things. So the only answer to that is to do the kind of thing that I hope we have been doing here, which is to take Luther, his life, his thought, very seriously, sequentially, right in the context of the times, and to unfold it with a historical sense about it.
Another tendency that goes with that, sometimes it's overt and sometimes it's subtle, is to pit Luther against the Lutheran confessions.
Yeah, this is a particularly insidious thing, which, by the way, Martin Chemnitz already called attention to in his day. He said, our churches are not going to be able to stand if somehow or another you successfully drive a wedge between Luther and, in that case, he was talking about the Augsburg Confession. Remember, Luther had the highest of regard for and delight in the Augsburg Confession. And so, one of the great projects in every era of Lutheran theology is to see the deep connection between Luther at his best and the Lutheran confessions. And rather than setting the one off against the other, instead to see the great continuity. Now, having said that, that means that we don't necessarily follow Luther in every single assertion he ever made. We talked in our last program about the harsh program against the Jews, which is not in the Lutheran confessions, and which no Lutheran has ever been asked to subscribe to. It's not Luther himself we subscribe to. It is the theological content of those confessions because they are taken from the Word of God.
Someone asks, look, Luther died in 1546. The Lutheran confessions were not completed until 1580, 34 years of writings after Luther. How can we be sure that what was written after Luther would have agreed with in the Lutheran confessions?
Well, there's really only one Lutheran confessional document that is written after Luther dies, and that's the Formula of Concord from 1577, which is over 30 years after Luther dies. And the whole question there is, are we getting Luther right, and are we getting the earlier Lutheran confessions right? And the only way to do that kind of, to answer that kind of a question is to do like you would do when people ask, well, are we getting the Bible right? And that's to go back and read it.
Let's also talk just a little bit about a reading of Luther that would say, I can find Luther saying this, the confessions say this, I'm going to go with Luther instead. I just want to make it very clear that for confessional Lutherans, if we find Luther at odds with the confessions, which is a rarity indeed, we have to side with the confessions.
Yeah, or give up your confessional subscription, one or the other. If you think that Luther and the confessions differ on a particular point of biblical doctrine and you want to side with Luther against the Lutheran confessions, then you're no longer taking the Lutheran confessions to be that true exposition of the Word of God.
Before we conclude this entirely, we actually have more to talk about. It's going to wait till September. We're going to take up something that you say hasn't gotten enough attention from the pen of Luther.
Yeah, I mentioned that I started this kind of teaching on Luther years ago at Concordia Ann Arbor in the Life of Luther class there. And really, a lot of what we have done in these last 9 months has come off of the outline that I used for students back at that time and in that place, a different setting. And one of the things that I've kind of regretted, although we've quoted from Luther a lot in this series, we haven't been able to really sink our teeth into a single work by Luther and kind of take it from stem to stern. And that's what we're going to try to do here starting in September. So we're going to take one of the pieces that Luther really thought a lot of, maybe not in the top tier of his writings, but certainly a writing that Luther liked, which was his sermonic commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, started right after the Diet of Augsburg when he got back to Wittenberg later in 1530. And we're going to go through Luther. We're really going to go through the Sermon on the Mount with Luther.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much.
I'm just taking a break from the marathon, Todd. I'm not getting off the track.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series looking forward to feasts and festivals, talking with Pastor David Peterson about Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are a lot of things we could remember about Luther, a lot of things that are remembered about him, but I think he would prefer, and it's best that we do, remember the gospel that he preached, the message that sinners like us are declared righteous solely by God's grace, through faith, solely for the sake of the sinless sacrifice, Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what we remember. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.